So a few years ago, famed Harvard psychologist Steven Pinker published a book titled Enlightenment Now, The Case for Reason, Science, Humanism, and Progress. I know all of you are thinking, right now you're going to rush out and buy that book, aren't you? Well, in the book, he argues that despite the pessimism we often hear from politicians and from the hourly news feed, he argues we are, in fact, the most enlightened people that have ever walked the face of the earth. So, for example, before 1900, our knowledge base as a society would double about every 100 years. By 1945, it was doubling at a rate of every 25 years. By 1980, with the microchip, it had dropped all the way down to 1 year. And today, with the growth of the knowledge economy and AI, IBM estimates that our knowledge base doubles every 9 hours. I confess, I can't even get my head around that. I don't know quite how to understand that. All I know is that Nick Roark used to work at IBM. So we just ask him after the service. Maybe he can explain it to us. But back to Pinker, in his words, humanity lives longer, healthier, wealthier, smarter, and safer lives than any other time in human history. And how did that happen? Well, he tells us it's because during the Enlightenment, quote, our ancestors replaced dogma, tradition, and authority with reason, debate, and institutions of truth-seeking. In other words, if you truly want to be enlightened, if you truly want to see, then dump Christianity and go join the academy. Basically his argument. Of course, we're in a college town. And so is that the key to the truly enlightened life? Right? Stop going to church and go enroll in a PhD program. Now, perhaps that sounds a bit self-serving, right? The book is coming from a Harvard academic. But friends, that is the path that so many choose today, isn't it? And is that what it means to be enlightened? Is that what it means to truly see? I wonder what you think. And friends, it's questions like this that are going to bring us back this morning to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 9, so let me invite you to turn there now. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, don't fret. We have Bibles, red Bibles, in the seat backs before you, and you should be able to find John 9 beginning on page 895. Page 895. Now, if you're just joining us, this Gospel of John is about belief. Namely, believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. That's the argument of the book. Believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. And yet what's shocking about John's gospel is that the very people we expect to believe, God's chosen people, right, his old covenant people, the Jews, well, they don't believe. That's what we're finding in John's gospel. So the crowds desert him in chapter 6. His own family disowns him in chapter 7. The religious establishment wants to kill him in chapter 8. And last week, we saw that even those who say they believe in him, Jesus calls them all out. He says, guys, you got phony faith. You may profess it, he says, but you don't truly possess it. And so we're left at the end of chapter 8 wondering, who will believe? If God's own covenant people won't believe, friend, what hope is there for anyone? And chapter 9 exists to answer that question. So who is the enlightened person? Who is the one who truly sees? Follow along as I read John 9. Friends, we're going to read all of it. You're in for a treat, all right? As he, referring to Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work while the works of him who sent me, while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how are your eyes opened? And he answered, well, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. And they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. All right, so I think we've come to one of the most enjoyable, really, and entertaining stories in all the Gospel of John. So notice what we have, verses 1 to 7. We have this remarkable miracle being recounted of a man born blind who receives his sight. And then in verses 8 all the way through 34, we have various responses to that miracle. And then in verses 35 to 40, It concludes with the blind man's confession, right? He confesses, he believes. So there's a picture at the open, a picture of recreation. Then it's followed by the interrogation, right? Three, in fact. And it concludes with a confession. Notice that's the progression through the story. And as the story unfolds, we're going to see that the blind man grows progressively in his own spiritual sight, whereas the Jews become more progressively blind. And it all culminates there in verse 39, where Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, so that," right, there's your purpose, "so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So I think we can summarize the argument of John 9 like this. The light of Jesus gives sight to the blind and blinds those who see. The light of Jesus gives sight to the blind and blinds those who see. And for our outline, we're just going to follow the passage, the flow of the passage. We're going to see blindness healed. That's verses 1 to 7, blindness healed. And then verses 8 to 34, that's going to be blindness revealed. So blindness healed first, then blindness revealed, verses 8 to 34. And lastly, blindness transformed. Blindness transformed, that's verses 35 through 40. So those will serve as the 3 points as we walk through the text. So first, blindness healed. Blindness healed, that's verses 1 through 7. And the scene opens, verse 1, with Jesus and his disciples coming across a man who we're told had been blind from birth. So he's congenitally blind. It's not that his eyes have just grown dim over time. It's not that he needs to go visit Cliff over at Eye Love, right? Get an eye assessment. That's not what the guy needs. He has never been able to see. He's never beheld a sunset. Never beheld the smile on a child's face. Never beheld a horse in full stride. Never beheld a waterfall, a spring waterfall in Oregon, or the fall colors in New Hampshire. His whole life has been lived in utter darkness. You know, in the Old Testament, in books like Isaiah, blindness is not merely physical. It's a metaphor. And all of you in the equipping hour with Mike, you all were learning about metaphors this morning, weren't you? Yeah, you were. Yeah, blindness is a metaphor. It's a metaphor to illustrate our own spiritual darkness. And so John is setting the stage because we're going to see this man's physical blindness is actually a picture of a much deeper human predicament, that we are all born spiritually blind. But of course, all that is initially lost on the disciples. They just ask Jesus, look down there to verse 2. They ask him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that question may seem odd to us, but they drew a direct connection between sin and sickness. So in their worldview, right, virtue is rewarded and vice is punished. And so if you are suffering greatly, you must therefore have sinned greatly. That's how their logic works. And so in that, they reason just like Job's miserable comforters, if you know the Old Testament story of Job. They are seeking a human explanation for this man's suffering. And in that, honestly, I don't think they're that different from you and me. For if you are anything like me, when suffering comes upon you, maybe it's the loss of a job, maybe it's the loss of a relationship, maybe it's getting rejected from a school or losing a scholarship, or suffering an injury, or the loss of some faculty. How often do I find myself reaching for the philosophy of these disciples? I start wondering, what must I have done to deserve this? Right? What sin did I commit? Or what bad have I done? Or what good have I left undone that this thing, this suffering might befall me? It is all too easy for us to draw a one-to-one correlation between present suffering and past sin. Friend, that's the whole notion of karma works that way. where our good life is rewarded as we move sort of up the ladder, reincarnated into a kind of higher life. Whereas our bad deeds, right, those move us down the ladder, and we inhabit a kind of lower life. And if we're honest, some of us may be living a lot like functional Hindus. But Jesus just flat out rejects this assumption. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus rejects that one-to-one correlation, that straight line between sin and sickness. Now, yes, it is true, our sin has produced a suffering world through the fall. Right? That is true in a generalized sense. But we can't therefore conclude that an individual's specific personal suffering is always attributable to some specific personal sin. That's what Jesus says we can't do, connect an individual's specific personal suffering to some specific personal sin. Because this man's suffering had nothing to do with any sin in him, but rather everything to do with what God was going to do in him. Friends, some suffering simply defies human explanation. And that's hard for us because we want answers. We want to know why, because when we know why, we have the illusion of control. And yet one of the things suffering does is disabuse us of the ridiculous notion that we really have any control, that we really have any answers to what happens in this life. Right? Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us the secret things belong to the Lord. They don't belong to us. So we should be surprised that if God is indeed God, that his ways will sometimes be what? They'll be inscrutable to us. It's why we sang earlier, God moves in a mysterious way. Right? Verse 4, at least I think in the old hymn, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, right behind the suffering we know, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And friends, if that's true, then we can sing the song we sang right after, whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all. Friends, God has a purpose in this man's suffering. And friends, that means in your suffering, he has as well a purpose in your suffering. God is not capricious. He is not some deity who just throws thunderbolts down from heaven for fun. He's not like the kid who pulls out his magnifying glass on a hill of ants because he just likes to watch them sizzle. God is not like that. We are like that at times. God is never like that. He takes no delight in the suffering and death of the wicked. And our passage is helping us see that our suffering is never finally just about us. Our suffering is part of a larger story, part of an unfolding story that has God for its author and his glory for its end. So our suffering is never purposeless. It's never senseless. It's never pointless in the Christian life, even though at times in our experience it may feel that way. Now, without God, if this world is simply made up of matter and natural laws, and if that's all there is, then suffering has no meaning. It has no explanation. It has no purpose. It has no end. In the words of the materialist Graham Lawton, your life may feel like a big deal to you, but its joys and sorrows are actually a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. Doesn't that just fill you with warm fuzzies? Now, this man is actually going to be given a reason for his suffering. The disciples are given a reason for his suffering. But friends, often we aren't given reasons in our suffering. There are things we simply couldn't comprehend, even if God tried to explain it to us, because we are not God. And so what does God do? He gives us something better. God gives us a person who will one day right every wrong, who will one day remake this world as it was originally created to be, which Jesus here is already showing how he's doing that. And that's what this healing is about. It's the promise of a new creation, where all the suffering of your life, where all the pain and the sorrow and the loss will one day give way to joy inexplicable and to life unending as we behold the goodness of God and the face of Jesus Christ. Friend, no other religion can make promises like that. No other religion can deliver on promises like that, because no other religion, friends, has this God. No other religion can boast of a Savior like this and can prove it by healing a blind man from birth or raising a man dead 3 days in the grave. Friends, Christianity alone has that kind of power, which is why Christianity alone is our only genuine hope in suffering. The reality is we will all suffer, and we are often denied answers, but we can always trust. Because even when we can't understand why, we can know who. So my Christian friend, member of UBC, when your fellow member is undergoing great suffering and sorrow, don't try and explain it away. Don't try and give them answers and so punch well above your weight. We are called to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. We're not called to explain them away. We are called to weep with those who weep, Romans 12:15. Not pontificate with useless theological speculations as to exactly why they weep and how they've gotten themselves in this situation. Turn them to the character of God. Turn them to the person of Jesus Christ. Turn them to the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Turn them to the one who, as we read earlier in Isaiah 42, never breaks the bruised reed, and he never snuffs out, right? He never quenches the faintly burning wick. Turn them to the one who is gentle and lowly of heart towards suffering saints. Turn them to the one who in his greatest darkness did not abandon them, but in that great darkness he died for them and now ever lives to intercede for them. They don't need speculations. They need their God, and that's what you do. You turn them to their God. So, friends, what does Jesus do? Well, he does that. He reminds them that he is the light of the world. And then to prove it, he spits on the ground, he makes some mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes. And why doesn't he just use his word to heal the man? He'd done it before. He could do it here. Right? Why use mud? Maybe it's an allusion to Genesis 2:7. So just as God had once created man out of the dust, so here he is again, recreating out of the dust. Maybe that's why. But notice he sends the man to the pool and he asks him to wash. And we wonder, did Jesus make any promises to the man? Did Jesus tell him what was exactly going to happen? Or did he simply put mud on his eyes and say, go and wash? And the guy's like, yeah, I know, I need to get this off my face. Like, my spit's on your eyes, right? Who knows what he's thinking? Did the man feel a bit foolish on his way to the pool? Right? Did he fear this was just some cruel joke? Well, I don't know, maybe he did, and yet maybe he clung to some sliver of hope, somewhere in the deep recesses of his heart, that maybe this time it will be different. Because maybe this time this man is different. What if this just might work? And perhaps for the first time ever, he allowed himself to hope. And friends, Jesus never disappoints. He never disappoints those who hope in him. Because the man went, and he washed, and we read verse 7, what? He came back seeing. For it seems the only qualifications to be given sight is to know you are blind and then entrust that blindness to Jesus. But sadly, that's what the Jews won't do. And this brings us to our second point. blindness revealed. Blindness revealed. This is verses 8 through 34. Now, following the healing, the whole neighborhood is abuzz in activity, right? People are whispering and they're pointing and they're excitedly talking about what's just taken place. Verse 9, some are convinced that it's the blind man that was healed, whereas others are equally convinced that it can't be, right? It only looks like the man. It's a spitting image of him. There you go. You all love my corny puns. All right. But the man is excitedly grabbing everyone, right? He's grabbing him by the arm. He's like, it's me. Look, it's me. I'm the guy. You know me. And they ask him how it happened. And notice his answer, verse 11. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. No oils, no LASIK surgery, right? No religious hocus pocus, no mumbo jumbo, right? He just went. Jesus wasn't even there, and the guy got his sight. The guy's like, I have no idea how Jesus did it, but Jesus seemed to have done it. And notice how he addresses his healer. He addresses him as the man named Jesus. And pay attention in the story to how his own understanding and appreciation of who Jesus is progresses throughout the narrative. Now the neighbors, well, they're confused as to what to do. And so what do? They go and seek advice from their synagogue leaders, right? It's kind of like going to the elders. Hey, how are we to think about this? And what follows in verses 13 through 34 are three interrogations of sorts that become increasingly hostile. The first is with the man, and when that doesn't accomplish what the Jewish leaders want, then they invite his parents in, and when that doesn't work, then they invite the man back a second time. And we get that crucial detail in verse 14, chapter 9, that all this happened, notice, verse 14, on the Sabbath. This happened on the Sabbath. And here we see how chapter 9 is really just a bookend with chapter 5. Because remember in chapter 5, Jesus similarly approached a lame man at a pool, also on the Sabbath, and healed him. And where are we now, chapter 9, but at another healing, at another pool, and also on the Sabbath? So we're meant to connect these two stories, and we're going to see why we're meant to connect them, and in some ways really contrast the different response to Jesus's that the two men give. But the fact that this happened on the Sabbath is really no accident. Jesus could have chosen any day of the week to do this healing. It's not like his superpowers only worked on Saturday. But he chose this day. He picked, again, this fight with the Jews. He wanted this debate. So when the Jews ask the man what happened, he tells them. And some complain in verse 16. And they say, he, referring to Jesus, can't be from God. For this man doesn't keep the Sabbath. They don't even call him Jesus. This man, they say, kind of derogatorily. This man doesn't keep the Sabbath. So recall back in chapter 5, when Jesus healed the other lame man and he healed him on the Sabbath, we learned the Pharisees had added to the Sabbath regulations 39 more restrictions, extra biblical restrictions of things people could not do on the Sabbath. And one was to take up a mat, right, like the healed man did there. And another one was to knead dough. So, like, I don't knead dough, but you know what I mean. I'm not going to try and picture it, right? But by extension, in the same way, Jesus, like, kneaded the dirt with his saliva and the dirt made mud. Like, by extension, if you can't knead dough, apparently you can't knead mud. And so, therefore, they conclude Jesus violated the Sabbath. And that's why they say he can't be from God. Now, never mind the reason for which he made it. Never mind that the Sabbath, right, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Never mind that the Lord of the Sabbath declares that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Never mind all that, right? Just notice again what the Pharisees have done. They have raised their laws above God's law. They have raised really their words above God's word. And friends, that is always a risk for religious people, even well-intentioned religious people. We establish laws that God never does, and then we judge other people by them. But notice, Other Pharisees conclude, this man can't be a sinner if he does such great signs. So the Pharisees, again, are divided around Jesus. They can't come to a conclusion. And ironically, those who are supposed to know everything, the Pharisees, what do they do? Well, they turn to the guy who's got no religious education, verse 17, and they say, well, what do you say about him? It's the kind of existential question that, honestly, every one of us must face ourselves. What will we say about Jesus? And notice his response, verse 17. He's a prophet. That's how the man responds. He's no longer just the man named Jesus. He's now progressed to seeing Jesus as a prophet, which is not incorrect, even if it is incomplete. The man's eyes are continuing to open. They're coming into greater focus, whereas the eyes of the religious leaders are increasingly becoming clouded and blinded. Now, given that this first interrogation landed in a kind of hung jury, right? They couldn't decide. Well, what do they do next? They call in the parents. This is the kind of meet the parents moment. It's just not a happy one if you keep reading. Notice what we're told, verse 18. The Jews, and that's referring to the Jewish leaders and all who follow him. Well, the Jews, what, verse 18, did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. So notice they assume right at the outset that this is some charade. This is just some hoax. They deny the plain explanation of what's happened, and they demand another explanation. Why do they do that? Because clearly, the explanation that Jesus came from God and actually healed a blind man, that did not fit in with their neat, tidy little world. Never mind, again, that as Aaron read in Isaiah 42, never mind that the healing of a blind man was to be, in fact, a marker of the future Messiah's coming. So this event, Isaiah 42, is screaming that the Messiah is here, but they will not hear that. They do not want to hear that. They demand another explanation because the obvious explanation challenged their assumptions and threatened to upend their lives. And friends, we risk, if we're not careful, doing the very same thing with Jesus. So it's the religious person who rules Jesus out of order, because he has lived his whole life assuming that his good works mean something, that his good works are going to accomplish something, that he can bring them one day before Jesus, and on that basis, Jesus will say, welcome to my heaven. And when they learn that is not the case, they can't stomach it and they can't fathom it. Or it's in the materialist who rules Jesus and any healings like this, and the resurrection rules all of that out of order. Because they assume first what? That miracles don't exist. That there is no supernatural. There can't be, because the implications, if there are simply too great. And so what? They rule out the obvious explanation, such as Jesus rose from the dead. And they demand a different explanation, such as someone stole the body. Or on the cross, Jesus only appeared as dead. And their own prejudice blinds them to the truth. And we see again how unbelief in religious people and irreligious people, unbelief is always irrational. Even though we convince ourselves that in our unbelief, we are in fact the rational ones. And the parents, tragically, they basically punt. Right? They say, just ask him. Right? He's of age. Ask him. Like, we're done with this. Basically, they throw their son under the bus and leave him before the Pharisees. And we learn they do it because what? They feared the Jews, verse 22, more than they feared God. The man's own parents. Can you imagine the tragedy of that moment? His own parents feared their reputation and their comfortable little life more than they cared for him. And even more significantly, more than they cared about God and obeying God and testifying about God and, if necessary, undergoing suffering on account of God, even if it means being thrown out of the synagogue. That they can't stomach. And now still no closer to understanding who Jesus is, we are, though, beginning to see who these Pharisees are. We're understanding what kind of religious leaders they really are. Because they call the man back in a second time and they interrogate him again. Only this time, notice, they ratchet up the pressure. End of verse 24. Notice what they say. They lead out. They bring the man in. And they say to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Notice there's not even a question in that, is there? It's just a statement they thrust before him. And it's as if in that moment, right, when all else fails, just resort to sheer intimidation. And that's what they're doing with the blind man. It's as if they wheel out the biggest, blackest, oldest-looking, ornate Bible they can find, and they bring it up to the man, and they say, "Hold out your hand and put it on top of this Bible, and swear to tell, right, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God," right? That whole idea. And they said, that's what they're doing to the man, and they're saying, "Hey, listen, as you swear, look at your parents right over there, your mom who loves you, the one who's weeping over there, look at her. Think about her right now before you answer. Very carefully about what might happen to them before you answer." And we see the darkness of the Pharisees continuing to grow. And yet the man is wonderfully undeterred, right? He's unfazed by it all because his light is growing. And so he shares his testimony. He's like, "Listen, there are plenty of things I don't know, but this I do know. I once was blind and now I see." And maybe you want to become his disciples too. He throws that out there. I mean, the guy's got courage. And at that suggestion, everything turns ugly. What do they do? Verse 28, they hurl insults at him. And this is where he diverts from the guy back in chapter 5. Because remember, when he was pressed, what did the man who was healed, the lame man who was healed, what did he do? But he immediately ratted out Jesus to the Pharisees. That's what he did. And yet here, this man goes on to defend Jesus. And a picture is forming of what a true disciple looks like. And notice he quotes their own theology back to them. "You all say that God doesn't listen to sinners," verse 31. "So, I don't know, you all tell me. How do you explain it? Can you point to any other time in history, any other time where God healed a man who was born blind? And you're now going to tell me that this man who has done what no one has ever done, that this man is not from God?" Who are the blind ones now? That's what he's doing with the leaders here. And it's astounding, his courage and boldness and the ironclad simplicity of his logic. And the Jews are infuriated. Right? "How dare you, a sinner, lecture us," is basically what they say. And notice what they do. They cast him out of the synagogue, verse 34. The very thing his parents feared. And friends, it's not like Israel was an interdenominational society. It's not like the guy could be like, "Well, I got tossed out of one place. I'm just going to go to church on the other side of town." That option's not open to him. When you get cast out of the synagogue, like, you're cast out of all aspects of religious and social life. He, in this moment, has lost everything. And so he's already prefiguring the kind of persecution that will come to anyone who genuinely decides to follow Jesus. Because God never promises that following Jesus is suddenly going to make your life easier. Now, sometimes we're told that, and sometimes we might buy into that. Right? Follow Jesus, and he's just going to make all your problems go away. But not for this man, his problems don't go away. In some ways, his problems just got a little worse. And not for the disciples either. We don't come to Jesus because he fixes all of our problems. Indeed, coming to Jesus means we actually invite some new problems. No, we come to Jesus because he is bigger, because he is better, and he is sweeter than our worst problems. We come to him because we will look upon his face, and that face will be our greatest treasure. We come to him because it's only in his presence that we can know fullness of joy. And this is what the Pharisees and their followers refuse to do. So as the man continues to grow in sight, their eyes continue to be darkened by blindness. Which brings us thirdly and lastly to blindness transformed. So it was blindness healed, then blindness revealed. Now it's blindness transformed. And it's just at this point, when the man really has nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, notice what happens. Jesus seeks him out. And Jesus goes and he finds him. Because Jesus is never indifferent to the suffering of his children. He doesn't say, oh man, isn't that a bummer? I actually didn't see that coming. Like, best of luck to you. And then head off. It's not what Jesus does. No, he searches for the man. He finds him. He comforts him and even reveals more of himself to him. Because that's the way of Jesus with his children. That's the kind of Savior he is. And notice the man's perseverance. Right? The very thing we learned last week was the grand mark of a true Christian. Their persevering attachment to Christ as they abide in him and remain in his word. Notice that's exactly what we have here. This man is persevering. This man is abiding. He is sticking with Christ, because Jesus will lose none of all the Father has given him. And we're beginning to get an answer to our question. Remember the question we were left with at the end of chapter 8? If God's own covenant people won't believe in him, who will? Well, only those who recognize their blindness. They recognize their need. And they turn to the light of the world, and they trust in him alone to heal them and to give them sight. And so Jesus asks if the man believes in the Son of Man, to which the formerly blind man says, well, tell me who he is, and if you tell me to believe him, basically I'll believe him. And notice what Jesus says, verse 37. Look down there with me to verse 37. Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. You see, the man's whole life was geared for this very moment. The years of agonizing blindness, the sorrow and the sadness, the isolation and the destitution, it all evaporated. It all melted in an instant. Jesus opened his eyes so that the man beheld him and saw him for who he truly was. And so too, my Christian friend, he does the same for you. The day is coming, right, when all of the sorrow and the sadness, when the trials and the suffering, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's the loss of dreams never fulfilled, even the loss of a beloved dog who sat at your feet for 10 years while you wrote every sermon. All of that pain will give way. And with spiritual eyes, you will behold your Savior. And there will be no sight more glorious. There's not an ocean sunset, not the Aurora Borealis, nothing in a National Geographic magazine. No sight in the universe more glorious and more sweet than the moment we behold the face of Christ for who he is. And that's what this man sees. And so he bows down in verse 38 and he worships him, because Jesus has truly given him eyes to see. He had given him physical sight, and now he gives him spiritual sight. And notice the man's progression. He moves from not knowing Jesus at all to then referring to him as the man in verse 11. And then he developed to referring to him as a prophet, verse 17. And now he finally confesses him as Lord, verse 38. His blindness has been fully transformed. And this is why Jesus says he came. This was his purpose, he said, verse 39. The light of the world came into the world so that, purpose, the blind might see and those who think they see might become blind. And friends, this challenges our image of Jesus, does it not? Because we often think of Jesus as a kind of spiritual Mr. Rogers, right? The guy who's always kind, right? The one who never offends, always wears a cardigan, right? Maybe you have that image for Jesus. But friends, Jesus is no Mr. Rogers, and he would never win a Nobel Peace Prize. His light divides. For when the sun peeks its head through the clouds, some will turn their head toward the light, and they will bask in the warmth of its glow, whereas others are blinded by the light, and so they turn away, and they prefer to live in the shadows of darkness. And that's the polarizing effect that Jesus has on humanity. The same light both dispels darkness and it casts eternal shadows. We either turn toward him and bask in his light, repenting of our sins, believing upon him alone. We either do that in our spiritual poverty, or we turn away from him and we die in our own darkness. The whole narrative is meant to picture that spiritual truth. Jesus will either blind the hard-hearted, right? Just as we read in the opening call to worship from Isaiah 6. He will either blind the hard-hearted who are spiritually proud and self-sufficient and self-satisfied, or he'll illumine the humble-hearted who know they have nothing and are nothing but what? Blind beggars, just like this man. The man's blindness depicts us all. We are all born spiritually blind. And if we're to be given sight, Jesus must open our eyes so that we can behold the light. So friends, what about you? What about you? Because the Pharisees thought, right, they had it all together. The Pharisees thought they had arrived. They've got all their knowledge through the law of Moses. They've got their wonderful heritage being sons of Abraham. To use our words, they saw themselves as truly enlightened. And yet for all their education and for all their privileges and for all their rich spiritual heritage, they couldn't see. They couldn't see at all. Friends, and in that, they are a lot like us. Self-confident, self-sufficient, right? Think back to Pinker at the beginning. What did he say? Our lives are longer, healthier, wealthier, smarter, and safer than any other time in human history. So friend, who needs the light of the world when you can be your own light? But John is helping us see that there are none so blind as those who think they can see. Friends, it is not our littleness that hinders us. It is our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders us. It is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders us. It is our supposed light within, that is our greatest weakness. Only those who are thirsty drink of the waters of life. Only those who are hungry eat of the bread of life. And only those who know they are blind come to Jesus so that they may see. For the light of Jesus both gives sight to the blind and blinds those who see. Friends, which will you be? Let's pray.